But let's turn to Job. And let's remind ourselves, Job has lost all that he has. He's lost his family, his 10 children. The respect of his wife. His friends have come who have taken one look at him, and he has a disease that's a wasting disease, and he is dying before their very eyes. And after a week of silence, they have spoken, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they only have one song, and they sing it to death. Punishment for sin is their only weapon. The reason for Job's suffering is because of divine retribution. They're not, as I was saying last night, they're not liberals. They believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe in God's justice. They believe in the wrath of God. Job is reaping what he has sown. And in the midst of it, Job has uttered words of immense darkness, dark night of the soul. And he's expressed his anger and frustration, calling into question the justice of God. And then in a moment of sublimity, in Job chapter 19, he has uttered the words we've just heard sung so beautifully, "I know that my Redeemer lives." I was suggesting last night that I don't think that means what we often think it means. Job isn't looking for someone to forgive him his sins. He's looking for someone who will take up his cause, his argument, the rightness of his position. A rightness that we are told about in advance in the prologue of Job chapters 1 and 2. That he is a blameless man. His friends lose steam and they become quiet again. There are moments of supreme eloquence in the dialogue between them. Job 27, 28, incredible chapters of beauty and poetry. Speaking of creation in all of its vastness and complexity, in microcosm and macrocosm. And then a fourth friend emerges, younger than the other three. He's been reticent to speak. Elihu. Let's read just a little bit of Elihu's contribution. He begins, he's introduced to us in chapter 32, and he takes the whole of chapter 32 to justify why it is he's going to say what he's about to say. And then let's pick it up in chapter 33. So if you stand, we'll read together Job chapter 33. "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. And what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Actually, Job had never said anything of the sort. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this, you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. And he sees his face with a shout of joy. And he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things, twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. And on he goes. Please be seated. Now, while you have your Bibles open, draw your attention to verse 12 of chapter 34. It's often regarded as the key verse of Elihu's point of view. Chapter 34 and verse 12, of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Elihu has been offended by what Job has said, because it appears to Elihu as though Job has called into question the justice of God. He wants to defend God's justice. He wants to defend the integrity of God. Commentators are all over the map when it comes to Elihu. That he is the soul of wisdom itself, or that he simply sings the old, old song of Job's three friends. Commentators either see Elihu as the key that unlocks the entire book of Job, or they see it as same old, same old. Others see in Elihu something in between, that he begins well and ends badly. It's my own personal view of Elihu. All of us know, of course, that nothing is said about Elihu at the end of the narrative. And the silence of God when he condemns the three friends but says nothing about Elihu has given rise to all kinds of speculation. That this is tantamount to God's approval, or that it's tantamount to God ignoring him altogether. So let's pass by Elihu. I think he does bring one thing to the table. He sees pain and suffering and trial as educative, the pedagogic. They teach us things, life lessons about the nature of God, about the nature of ourselves, about the nature of discipleship, about why we are here. They are, if I may use a phrase from a Puritan, they are burrs that God puts in your bed to keep you awake. I think that in part is the teaching of Hebrews chapter 12. That pain can often be God's discipline. And it's good for us. And it's good for our children to know seasons of deprivation. It's not a good thing to give your children everything they ask for. We are reaping a society of adults who are children who are given everything they were asked for, and we are reaping the consequences. And the consequences are the spirit of entitlement that engulfs our society. So seasons of leanness, seasons of pain, seasons of difficulty, seasons of hardship, seasons when the sun doesn't shine, seasons when dark clouds gather. Elihu says these are good for us. They teach you things that otherwise you might never learn. But then he descends, I think, into retribution theology without exception. That pain is always God's punishment. So Job has been questioning. He's been asking God, and God hasn't spoken. The problem that we face when we come to chapter 38 of the book of Job is that God has said nothing. Of course, he has spoken in the prologue, chapters 1 and 2, but Job didn't know that. These sufferings, these trials, these horrendous difficulties came upon Job without explanation, without so much as a warning. They came out of the blue. They came from nowhere. On a day when he least expected it, when one of his sons is celebrating his birthday. Where is God in all of my pain? That's the moral conundrum here, because Job believes that God is sovereign. Either God is sovereign or else he is not good. That's the moral conundrum. You know, he may be good, he may desire to do us good, and he may desire that these trials didn't happen, but he doesn't have the power to withstand it. That's one possibility. But that's not where Job is. Job believes that God is sovereign. And if God is sovereign and he brings about pain, then it questions for Job God's goodness. How can he be both sovereign and good in the pain and trial of my life? He's been smiling for a fight. This is not a fight with fists. Best part of high school were the school fights. Oh, word would go round, you'd be in class, and word would go round that two guys, they had been sparring for days. And somebody would whisper, it's going to be at break time this afternoon behind the gym. And the entire school would gather, and there would be a fight. No holds barred fight with teeth falling out and blood until a teacher would come and break it up. This is not that kind of fight. This is an epistemological fight. This is a fight about ideas. This is a fight about how things are, the injustice that Job perceives, not just in life around him, but in his own life, the injustice that God has robbed him of his 10 children and his health. For what? For what reason? So turn with me to chapter 38 and verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Out of the whirlwind. You know, when you visit somebody who's dying, their skin and bones, they've been through immense trauma and pain and suffering. They've lost their spouse. They've lost their children. They have cancer. They're in the last stages of cancer. And you go and visit them. And how do you go and visit them? What demeanor do you adopt when you go and speak to someone in that condition? Well, you go quietly. You speak with a still, small voice. You almost whisper. So why is God coming here in a whirlwind? A storm is coming in Job's direction, and you understand this is a signal that there is something about the being and the character and the nature of God that Job has yet to grasp. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Well, the answer is Job, of course. Dress for action like a man. This is a verb, a Hebrew verb, that is used in the realm of wrestling. Some of you like to watch wrestling on TV. You do, you just don't want to admit it. It's not something that I can enter into. Some of you did wrestling in school. When you're locked in a hold and you dare not move so much as a muscle, because if you do, they're going to pin you down. I never did this, so I don't know all the technical terms. But if that's where you are, you apply the technical terms and you've understood here. Job is locked in a moral, ethical fight with God. Dress for action like a man. Here are the rules for this fight. Verse 3, I will question you and you make it known to me. And you want to say, Wait a minute. No. Job is the one asking the questions. God is the one answering. Wait a minute. This isn't fair. There's something there's something wrong about this from the very beginning. If God is going to be doing the questioning and Job is supposed to be doing the answering, that's not the problem. The problem is that Job wants questions answered. I remember watching one time on TV. You know, I must have been sick, and when you're sick, you watch daytime TV. And then you get better in a hurry. And it was one of these game shows, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? There's at least six things wrong with that question. There's the game, you go on TV and the compere of the show asks a series of questions. You $20, $100, $200, $500, $1,000. Everyone walks away with $1,000. You know, they're simple questions. What is Marlon Brando's first name? And there's a lady. I couldn't believe it. There was a lady on the show, and she works in a post office in Ohio somewhere, a small town. She's all excited. She's about to burst with excitement for being on this show. And so here comes the first question, and she can't answer it. She is so nervous. She is so excited. She can't answer this question, and everybody is yelling the answer to her. And so question number two comes, and same thing. She can't answer the opening questions. And the show is built upon the foundation. Nobody goes home without $1,000. You know, at least you get enough to pay for your airfare there and back. It's how it was meant to be. But she couldn't answer I sort of imagined. You know, you live in some small town in Ohio, and you go to the post office, and you want to buy some stamps or something, and there she is, and you're the person. Yeah, I saw you on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. So here's the first question: where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And you want to say, that's not fair. That's not a fair question. You know, it's like Gollum in Lord of the Rings. I've got six people now, seven. Gollum in Lord of the Rings, when he first meets Bilbo Baggins, and they have that game between each other, and he says, what's in my pocket? And he says, that's not fair. What sort of question is that? They're supposed to be playing riddles. And then he asks this question, what's in my pocket? I mean, how can you answer that? That's not a fair question. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? What kind of question is that? It's not fair. Okay, well, here's the second question. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You know, when God said, let there be, and this universe is brought into being, that phenomenal little half sentence in the book of Genesis, and he made the stars. The billions and billions of galaxies out there. That we only have a minuscule understanding of to this very day. And Moses just throws it out there, and he made the stars as a kind of afterthought. Who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors? Right? He's going now from the stars and he's going down into the depths of the ocean. When it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And there are questions, more questions. 60 questions, 65 questions. And they come one after another, and they're about the stars, and they're about the depths of the ocean, and they're about caves in which man has only penetrated a little and is ignorant of what lies in the extremities of these caves, and questions about rain and storms, and about animal life and birds of prey that fly and soar in the sky, and Job can answer none of them. So in chapter 40 and verse 3, with the prelude in verse 2, God says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Job is a fault finder. Right? He's finding fault with God. He's calling into question the justice of God. He's calling into question the integrity of God. He wants to be on a level platform with God, on a platform of epistemology, in the understanding of how things are. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job has been humbled. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? When John Calvin began his series of sermons in February of 1554 on Job, that were to last for just over a year, in the very opening sermon, he made that extraordinary comment. And he makes it many, many times in the course of his expositions of the book of Job. It is a great thing to be subject to the sovereignty of God. Job has been brought down. I am of small account. He's a small thing. Our trials are real. They're immense. They're huge. Our pain, our suffering, our torment, they're real. The questions that we have are real. But who am I in the presence of God? As though we had a right to come into God's presence, that we may demand from him an answer. I am of small account. God has humbled him. I lay my hand on my mouth. It's a phrase that Paul will take up in Romans when he speaks about the prevalence of sin in Jews and Gentiles, in all of humanity. God shuts their mouths, he says, that our mouths may be shut. Job, it's time for you to stop talking. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. But God hasn't finished yet. He's brought him down. He's humbled him. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. The battle is not over. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? My dear friend, I don't know what pain you're experiencing tonight. Maybe something in the long and distant past. It may be some brutality in your upbringing, an abuse by a parent or an uncle. It may be that your dreams were shattered. You stood here and you expressed your total commitment to another in vows of poetry and sublimity. But they were broken by your partner. And you feel the weight of it and the grief of it, the injustice of it. And maybe tonight the one who wronged you is doing better than you. They have, in the euphemism of our age, gotten on with their lives. You know, they've turned the corner and they've gotten on with their lives. And you hear about it and you feel angry about it. Because deep down you think that they should suffer for what they did. And it doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Where is God in all of this? Maybe you lost a child, as these flowers still testify. Maybe you lost your spouse too early. You still had things to do, places to go, things to enjoy. God took that person away. You had to rear your children by yourself. Your business. It all came crashing down. A bad decision here, maybe not your own, maybe it was someone else who embezzled you, swindled you. And you find yourself in a debtor's court and a thousand other things. And you say to yourself, where is God in all of this? And God says to you tonight and to me, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you do that? Will you accuse God of wrongdoing? Yes. If we're honest, perhaps. Yes, we've done it. We've thought it. Adorn yourself, verse 10, with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. If you think that you understand how things are, if you think that you understand and have the right to understand how this universe works, then you are a little god. That's what you are. So clothe yourself with the majesty and the glory that should adorn such a profession. And look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. If you understand how justice operates, right and wrong, who should prosper and who should not, so verse 15, behold, Behemoth, if you have your ESV, and most of you seem to have the ESV, and you see a little number 3, right? You need a magnifying glass to read this, and you look down at the little footnotes. This is not part of Scripture, this is... These are the ESV editors. A large animal Exact identity unknown. Well, that's helpful. There's a description. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. This is a land creature. Well, let's skip down before we talk about him a little more. Let's drop down to the first verse of chapter 41. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook? This is a sea creature, Leviathan. And if you have the ESV, you've now got a little number 7, and you drop down, and it says, a large sea animal, exact identity unknown. About as helpful as the previous comment. So you've got a large land animal and a large sea animal. Now, what are they? Let's talk about that for a minute. Behemoth and Leviathan. And there are all kinds of opinions, some very scholarly opinions, and some of these opinions, as a lot of things in Scripture, take on a life of their own, and they become kind of trendy, and the current sort of trendy interpretation, that's how I'm going to describe it, but it's a very trendy interpretation, especially among Old Testament scholars, is that Behemoth and Leviathan are synonyms in the kind of literary genre that is being employed here. They are synonyms for Satan, or synonyms for the powers of darkness. One of the problems of the book of Job is that Satan seems to appear in chapters 1 and 2 and then disappears, and we don't hear anything more about him. Part of the problem with Job's epistemology and his understanding of the nature of the universe is that he doesn't seem to have a place or an understanding of the role of Satan and the powers of darkness. And so the suggestion is made that towards the end, God reintroduces Satan and the powers of darkness in a particular genre, poetic genre, as a large land creature and a large sea creature. Now, add to that another little complication, that in the ancient Near East, Mesopotamian cultures that were synonymous with the period of Job, that Behemoth and Leviathan were mythological creatures believed to have enormous powers to affect and terrify human beings. There is the suggestion that God is using what people believed their worst nightmare to be, Behemoth and Leviathan, and that worst nightmare, not suggesting that Behemoth and Leviathan have an actual existence, they are figments of fallen humanity's imagination, but that these are utilized by Satan to terrify us. So that's the trendy interpretation. There are other interpretations. Someone gave me last night, was it you? Somebody gave me last night a copy from the New York Times or Washington Post, New York Times, I think, of the largest prehistoric dinosaur that's ever been discovered. It's a fascinating article, and there are those who believe that Behemoth and Leviathan represent the dinosaurs, T-Rex or something of that nature, that became extinct according to certain views at the time of the flood, and these are catastrophists in their understanding of the disappearance of these creatures, that they disappeared at the time of the flood, and that's the explanation for it, but that the memory of these creatures would have continued through Noah and his sons and to future generations. So a memory of Behemoth and Leviathan would still be extant in Job's time. So Behemoth and Leviathan are pre-diluvian dinosaurs and sea creatures. And that's possible. And if that's where you are, that's fine. I don't wish to disillusion you in any shape, way, or form. Behemoth in Calvin's time was a synonym for an elephant. And Leviathan was a synonym in the 16th century for something like a giant whale of some kind. I mean, obviously, one is a land creature, one is a sea creature. One of the most extensive commentaries on Job that's emerged in the last 4 or 5 years, a three-volumed, 1,200-page commentary on the book of Job by David Clines, regarded as one of the great Old Testament biblical scholars of our time. Fascinating that he came down on the interpretation that I'm going to give you now. Look, it doesn't matter in the end where you come down on the identity of Behemoth and Leviathan. If you get stuck in trying to identify Behemoth and Leviathan, you have missed the point. Now, that is an interesting and fascinating discussion, and I love to enter into that discussion, but that's not the point. The point is, why are they here at all? What in the world has this got to do with Job's pain? So let me make a suggestion, and just go with it for now. Just go with it. That Behemoth is a hippopotamus, and Leviathan is a crocodile. And there are scholarly, and I mean profound scholarly arguments that is a possibility. A hippopotamus and a crocodile. That's not your interpretation, that's fine. But just go with it for a minute. So let's talk about crocodiles. I have to make a confession tonight. I have given money on more than one occasion to save the polar bear. That doesn't make me green or Democrat or left-wing or from Arizona. I would just be very sad if I lived in a world with no polar bears. I'm not saying anything about global warming or climate change. That's not the point. But I like polar bears. I think they're kind of cute. Actually, they're killers, but they look kind of cute. I praise God that he made a polar bear. I would love to see one up close. I would love to go up to the Arctic Circle and see polar bears in the wild. I would love to see that. I watch these IMAX movies, been to several, about polar bears. They're fascinating, wonderful creatures. If there were no crocodiles in the world tomorrow, I wouldn't shed a tear. Not even a crocodile tear. You've watched these YouTube movies, and there are several of them in Africa somewhere, and there's a scene, you know, you've got the water hole, and there are wildebeests, and
There's a little calf wildebeest, and it's down by the water, and you can see it drinking, and you can see its throat going as it swallows this water. And you know what's going to happen. There's a crocodile. You can see those two beady eyes. And all of a sudden, it comes out, and who's pulling for the crocodile? I mean, who's watching YouTube and saying, "Go, crocodile"? No one. I can't imagine that. Why did God make crocodiles? Shoes? Handbags? Belts? Why did God make a hippopotamus? You ever looked at a hippopotamus? They're dangerous creatures. They kill more human beings than crocodiles. A hippopotamus looks like something a committee made. A committee that didn't have sufficient communication with each other. Why did God make a hippopotamus or a crocodile? And I know the answer, as you do, because you know your Shorter Catechism. Why did God make a hippopotamus? And a little child will tell you, for his own glory. I haven't the faintest idea why God would make a crocodile. Can't imagine it. I find it difficult to imagine the new heavens and new earth with crocodiles in it, as I fully expect them to be. Job, let me ask you a question. Did you ever think about the hippopotamus, behemoth? Why is it here? And the only answer that you can come to is, for your glory. And pain is like that. Suffering is like that. Why does God allow a godly woman to be raped? Why does God allow that? You can say Satan did it. You can say evil forces in this chaotic universe did it. Or you can say, my Heavenly Father decreed it, permitted it. And you can get into fancy discussions about determinism and the difference between decree and permission and allowing and actually authoring, so that our Westminster Confession will say that God is not the author of sin, and yet at the same time nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and without God willing it to happen before it happens and in the way that it happens. And you can make all of those fancy distinctions, and there are important distinctions to make. But at the end of the day, we are faced with this moral dilemma. If God is sovereign, is he also good? Why did God make a hippopotamus? I don't know. I have absolutely no idea. I think I can understand why God would make a flower for its beauty. But why would God make a crocodile?
Now, you know, maybe you're the person who loves crocodiles. And maybe that's what you want to be when you grow up. You want to be somebody who takes care of crocodiles. Somebody has to do it. And God may choose you to be the one gifted to care for crocodiles. But in my world, I don't understand why there are crocodiles. But it's not important that I understand. What's important is that He does. Why does God allow pain and suffering and injustice? It's not important that I understand the answer to that question. What's important is that He does. And I trust Him. Do you know what you have to do to come to that point? You have to do what Job does. He puts his hand over his mouth. And he trusts. And he trusts. Chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He's not giving up his argument. This repentance here, he's not saying that his argument was wrong. What he's repenting of are the things that he has said in the course of his argument. But his argument remains. That he was innocent. As God told us at the very beginning. But there are things in this world that are too wonderful for us. That should fill us with awe. You know, Paul quotes from the book of Job, these closing chapters in Romans 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things. God is sovereign. And he is also good. How do I know that? Because he did not spare his own son. But freely delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You have no right. You have no absolute right to know the answer to your question. God may give you an answer, but he may not. The question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him? Father, we thank you as we think about Job and his sufferings and the immensity of them. And how at the end you restored him and gave him more children and blessed the end of his days. That promise is not a promise given to us necessarily. And the pain and the sense of injustice we may carry with us to our grave without the good ending that Job knew. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we pray tonight, pray for our brothers and sisters who find themselves in difficulties, tormented. We pray that you'd give them a peace that passes all understanding, a trust that rests, that is still before you, before your incomprehensibility. You are beyond finding out. We cannot begin to understand all of the whys and wherefores that make up this universe in which we live. But we trust that you do, and we leave it there. And we ask for grace to do so by the help and power of the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name, amen.